You know, there's times in our lives when we just feel like we've hit a dead end. You know, you feel like there's nothing left. And sometimes we wonder if we can even go on at all. Is there any hope? Is there any life? Is there really any future? Walt Disney sold the rights to his favorite animation in 1927. That was Oswald the Rabbit. Now, in 1928, he replaced him with Mickey Mouse. Now, if you ask me, that's just Mickey Mouse with long ears is what it looks like to me. But he sold Oswald off. By 1930, he was over $4 million in debt, which is equivalent to $78 million in today's money. He was about to go under. He barely had enough money to finance the last part of the movie he was making, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. It looked like Walt Disney Company and Mickey Mouse were dead. But the success of that one movie, Snow White, broke the company out of bankruptcy and helped them build Walt Disney Studios in California. New life for a company that was on the brink of death and has continued to produce entertainment, like them or not, for over 100 years. 1976, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak started Apple Computers, making, selling personal computers. 1985, both Steves left. Wozniak by his choice. Jobs by the board's choice. They got rid of him. But February 1996 edition of Fortune magazine wrote, "The company that invented the personal computer will likely disappear." They went so far as to say that by the time the readers received this magazine, Apple would probably already be acquired by another company. But they held on, and then in August of 1997, Jobs stepped in as interim CEO and ended up taking the company to new heights until his death in 2011. What looked like it was the end of the company was just the beginning of Apple's impact on the world. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken into exile by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom, was being threatened by the Assyrians, who were right at their gate. God's judgment was on display. From the beginning of the book of Isaiah, as you read through it, the prophet tells of God's judgment that is coming due to Israel's continued rebellion against him. But then, Isaiah keeps giving us glimpses of the nation and the kingdom of God being restored, of a new day. Judgment is coming, but wait! God is going to do something new. God is going to do something different, something better than they can even imagine. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, Isaiah tells the story of a vineyard that God planted on a fertile hillside. He built a watchtower. He built a wine press. He got the very best vines to plant. But when he went to harvest his grapes, there was nothing but bad grapes, sour grapes. They were good for nothing. And then he said, and that vineyard is Israel. He says in Isaiah 5:5, "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled." God set them up for success, but they rebelled against him, and instead of living for him as his people, they chose to live as all the nations around them did. So God said, "I will come in and destroy you." It appeared that he was telling them that this is the end of the nation of Israel, of Judah and Israel together. But then the next chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet encounters God in his throne room. Fear struck Isaiah as he saw seraphim with six wings flying around and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The temple shook at their voices. The place filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then a seraphim flies down, takes a coal from the altar, and touches Isaiah's lips. And then Isaiah says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go tell these people the message I have for them. But they're not going to listen to you. I mean, this is every pastor's dream job, nightmare job. Oh, go and preach and preach and preach. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to turn. Nobody's going to pay any attention to you. And Isaiah says, then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. So God's plan is to bring total destruction to Judah. Wipe it out. And when there's only a tenth left, he says, bring another round of destruction because we're going to make sure everything is gone. Judah's done for. There's nothing left. But wait for it. Because when it looks like there is no hope, no life, no future, God is not done. There's one more verse in that chapter. But as the tenebrinth and the oak leaves stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There's a seed. Not just a seed, but a holy seed left in the land as a stump. A stump is what's left behind when the tree is cut down. The stump reminds you of what was or what could have been. But he's saying, hey, there's a seed there. There's a seed of hope. You know, seeds speak of life. Seeds speak of a future. Since I was a little kid, I've always loved planting seeds. I'd go and help my dad in the garden. Sometimes he said later that he'd have to go back and redo whatever I did. But I love putting seeds in the ground and watching them grow. You know, those roots go down and the green comes up. And there's just something amazing about it. But when you put a seed in the ground, you have to wait. And for a while, you're looking and it doesn't look like anything's happening. And you're wondering, is anything going to happen? You have to wait for it. The ground may look barren and dead, but there's life, there is movement just out of sight. One of the seeds that takes the longest to germinate is the coco de myrrh. It takes up to 2 years for it to germinate. And then it takes between 15 and 40 years for it to mature so that it'll begin producing seeds. It takes up to a century for it to reach its full size. That's a long wait. But you know, God works in the wait. There's times when we wonder where God is. There are times when it seems like he's just absent. There are times when God is working in the wait and we just don't see it. Like the holy seed. We can't see what God's doing. But he's working, he's moving. It's often in the wait that God grows us in our maturity. It was as they wandered in the wilderness, wondering when they would ever get into the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God began to shape Israel. It's often as we wait for our prayers to be answered that God forms us into the people he created us to be. Waiting strengthens our faith. Waiting shapes us. As the writer of Hebrews wrote, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's faith. I can't see it, but I know the holy seed is working. I know God is working in the midst of this. It's hope and confidence in God, even when all outward appearances seem to contradict what we actually know about God. The land may look barren, but God's holy seed is sprouting and moving and changing under the surface. And we can wait with confidence and assurance. But waiting is difficult. We want quick results. But God works more in the process than in the actual answer. God had warned Judah, hey, you are going to face the same consequences Israel faced when Assyria took them into exile. He told them, unless you turn from your sin and you turn to me, your outcome is going to be the same as theirs. God told them they're going to face destruction. He said they'd face judgment. But God also gave them words of hope to hang on to in the wait. While they were in exile, they knew that God was at work because God said he would be at work. God promised to return them to the land, to bring restoration. And they knew God is faithful. But see, God works in his time. But he also works for our benefit. He promised that when the time of exile was over, he would bring them back to the land. And in speaking in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. His root, a branch, will bear fruit. Now, in Isaiah 6 that we read, there's nothing left except for a stump with a holy seed. But now we have a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. Now, it's interesting that he goes from the stump of Jesse, not David. Jesse was King David's dad. But he goes back to Jesse. Says, this shoot will come from the roots, from the stump of Jesse. The land looked abandoned. It looked destroyed. There was nothing left but a stump. A stump, again, shows what was, what used to be, what could have been, but it is no more. But between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 11, we go from a stump with a seed to a shoot, to a branch. God is moving. God is doing something here. There's a promise that's being fulfilled. The branch will bear fruit. There's hope. There's life. There's a future. God had spoken of a branch earlier in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The land will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who are assembled there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. You know, when God led the Israelites through the wilderness, he led them with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. And here he's saying, hey, over the land, there's going to be this pillar of fire or this cloud of fire, this dome of fire at night and a dome of cloud during the day. God is going to protect you. God is going to provide for you. God is going to cleanse you. God is going to take care of you in ways you can't even begin to imagine. God does the cleansing. God does providing. And God says, I promised Israel I would bring them into the land. I've taken you out of the land, but I am promising I will bring you back. And just as I took you out, I will bring you back. Isaiah 11, 2 picks up continuing talking about the branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel and of might. The spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The branch. This leader will have all the characteristics the people desire of their leader. He will be filled with the Spirit of God and the character of God. When he speaks of the fear of the Lord, he's speaking of a reverent fear, like Isaiah had when he saw God high and lifted up, and he says, "Woe is me." And he's saying, this one, this branch, will follow after, will glorify God, and will walk in obedience to him and do whatever he asks, even if it cost him his own life. Pick up the second part of verse 3 in chapter 11. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. See, the rich and powerful will not be able to control or manipulate this leader. He will look out for the down and out, for the poor and the needy. Those in power will not take advantage of those who do not have power when he leads. He will strike the earth with his mouth. The word of God will bring judgment. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus, in his letter to the church in Pergamum, had John write, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Or Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." You see, the word of God is the sword. When Paul talks about the armor of God, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Revelation 19, God fights against the beast and the kings and the armies that follow the beast. And we are told that Jesus comes riding in on a white horse. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. The weapon Jesus uses is the word of God. The weapon he gives us to use in our spiritual battles is the word of God. It is the only weapon that will work in a spiritual battle. All those other weapons don't work in the spiritual battles. And here in Isaiah, it is with the breath of his lips, with his mouth, the word of God will convict and slay the wicked. It's part of Isaiah 11. Really, it parallels Revelation 19 and following. The wicked are destroyed by the word of God, and God establishes his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus comes and brings righteousness and faithfulness to his creation, and all things are restored. When it looks like there is nothing left, there is no hope, no life, no future, no reason to keep going, God says, "I've got something more for you. We just have to wait for it." When we look around this world, man, there's days when it seems like it can't get any worse. There's days when we look around and it looks like there's nothing there but a stump. No life, it's barren, nothing but what was, what could have been. But just as God brought Israel back to the land as he promised, Jesus is going to come back and restore the land just as he promised. There is a holy seed that is germinating and growing just out of sight. There's a branch, and his name is Jesus, who will establish his kingdom, and he invites us to join him in spreading his righteousness and his faithfulness. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, 22 and following, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That's difficult, isn't it? But we wait for it. He says all of creation is groaning and crying out because we want things the way they were supposed to be in the beginning of creation. But everything's out of whack. Everything's in chaos. And he says we have hope because it's not here yet. It's that holy seed under the ground. But we're waiting in hope. And we wait patiently. Jesus came and gave us a glimpse of his kingdom. And he told us, hey, you go and share what I taught. Share what I did with others. And invite others to join you as you follow me. Live for my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 31, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds come and perch in its branches. Starts out small. Started out with Jesus coming in and saying, the kingdom of God is here. But we are called to imitate him and follow him and spread this and grow this until his return. We get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. He invites us to help spread his kingdom, to be a part of its growth. And when he returns, we will get to see what Isaiah looked forward to, the kingdom of God fully realized on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah picks up verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is a description of what's going to happen when God reestablishes all of creation the way it was when he first created, before sin entered into the world. But we have to wait for it. And as Israel was waiting for the Messiah, we are waiting for his return. Now, as Isaiah is writing this, Assyria is right at their doorstep, but then they ended up backing off. And they said, we're good. But then Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that represented God's presence with the nation. Everything was destroyed. But there was a stump. The place looked barren. But there was a seed of life, a holy seed. God's promises remain in the midst of the barren destruction. In the womb of a virgin, a place where it seems impossible for life to take seed, a branch began to grow. John the Baptist recognized Jesus as Messiah while both of them were still in the womb. This child of Mary, this is the one who said, I am the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He grew up in a backwoods town with a bad reputation called Nazareth. The Hebrew word for branch is Nasser. Nazareth is branch town. Out of this town, this barren town with no hope, no life, no future, came the branch that saved the world, Jesus, our Messiah. You know, this week, I was going through, some books in my office, and I came across my dad's Bible, and it had one of those, Bible covers on it with all the pockets in it and all that. And I remember when Dad died, my brothers didn't want it, so I took his Bible. So I started looking through it. He didn't have many notes, but man, he had paper stuck in all over the place. And I found this paper folded up in there, and not sure. I'm guessing it was probably from the late 80s, early 90s. I'm guessing it looked like it was part of a testimony that he shared with his church during their annual meeting. And in it, he says, you know, I attended this church for 20 years. I'd show up on Sunday, but I didn't get involved because it was safe that way. He said he went, and when he went to the church, he felt a comfort and all and wondered how people made it through the tough times without that comfort. But later he realized how shallow his faith really was. He said most of the time he wouldn't have gone to church at all. My mother hadn't encouraged him. I'm going to say she probably nagged him to get him to go. But he saw it more as a family obligation than it was a time to go worship God. But then a series of events over a seven-month period. Those that couldn't hear on that, Dia was just blessing me. I just want you to know that. That's what. a friend of my dad died suddenly. And I'm guessing Dad was probably somewhere in his 50s. He said, in that same seven-month period, he heard a speaker share the gospel message in a way that gave him a new understanding of God's plan of salvation. And then a friend of his challenged him to make a personal commitment to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. He said he asked Jesus to forgive him of his sins and invited Jesus into his life. He said he no longer attended church out of obligation. He got involved in being a follower of Jesus, a disciple who invested in others, who made disciples. And I saw that in his life, which impacted my life. I saw this change. It was a holy seed that had laid dormant for 20 years going to church. It didn't look like there was any spiritual growth, just a stump. But little coaxing by a tragedy, by a message of hope, and by the encouragement of a friend, new life came out of what looked like it was dead. That's the gospel story. Life came from a virgin's womb. Then that life, Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified on a Roman cross as the King of the Jews, the King of a kingdom that was breaking into this dark world in a most unlikely way. Jesus, this one who was hung on his cross, was the only one who had lived, whoever has lived and ever will live, who did not sin. But he took on the sin of the world. He took on your sin. He took on my sin. He died and was buried in a tomb, and a large stone was rolled in front of the mouth of the cave. It looked like it was over. No hope, no life, no future, nothing but a barren stump reminding us what was. What could have been? Nothing on Friday. Nothing on Saturday. But then, early Sunday morning, the tomb was open and he came out alive. It looked like it was over, but it had just begun. Sin and death had been defeated. New life, new hope, new future came out of the dust of that tomb. And as he came out, he gives to us victory over sin and death. He gives us life full now and eternal with him. His promises come true. Oh, it won't be in our timing. But we can be sure that his promises do come true. There will be a day when the enemies of the animal world will lie beside each other, when no harm come to children or prey. There'll be no more war or strife, no more sin or evil. There will be hope and life and a future that we can only imagine right now. In some of the poorest parts of India, snakes keep the rats under control. But the snakes are a threat to the children who live on mud floors in their shacks. Hundreds of children die each year due to snake bites. But God speaks of a day when the infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Now, can you imagine little children playing with rattlesnakes or with cobras? They just stick your hands right down in the nest of them and no harm will come to them. Predator and prey eat straw and lay beside each other. All of creation right now is groaning and crying out for this day when no harm will come to people or animals, when peace will reign supreme. That's a picture of the kingdom of God fully restored, when Eden-like creation fills the earth, when God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Christmas 1914. World War I was only a few months in, and the British troops were in one trench facing the German troops in the other trench. The land between them was known as no man's land, and bullets and artillery were fired back and forth. The trenches were close enough that they could yell and they could hear each other, and they would taunt each other as they hunkered down in this wet mud trench for days and weeks at a time. On Christmas Eve, the story goes, some of the British troops began to hear the German troops singing Christmas carols. After some insults were thrown back and forth, the British began to join in the singing, each sign into familiar tunes in their own language. And it's told a German spoke up. "Tomorrow, you no shoot us, we no shoot you." Christmas Day 1914, there was an unofficial truce along these lines. Men began to come out of the trenches. They shared cigarettes and stories and pictures with the men they were shooting at the day before. A soccer game broke out in no man's land. It was a glimpse that only lasted a day of what it could look like. It was a glimpse of peace in the midst of war. Commanders became concerned when they heard about the ceasefire. They were afraid that if these guys got to know each other, they'd stop trying to kill each other. We got just a glimpse. But it was a glimpse of peace on earth, of the kingdom of God. See, these things can happen when we are led by Jesus, the one described in Isaiah 11:2, with divine traits and a human presence. Israel was waiting for that branch, and we are waiting for his return. He's ushered in his kingdom, but it's not been fully fulfilled yet. But before Jesus left, he gave us something to do while we are waiting. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives to this world. We are supposed to be the ones who look out for the poor and the oppressed. We are the ones who bring peace into chaos. We are the ones who have words of hope and life when there seem to be no hope, no life, no future. In Genesis 6, God sent a flood to destroy the evil that filled the earth. He saved Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. But evil, sin, and rebellion against God survived the flood. Jesus came and took on that sin, and he took it to the grave, and then gave us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to teach and empower us to live for the kingdom of God. Now, Isaiah spoke of this in verse 9 of chapter 11. He says, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Now, I find that as an interesting term. As the waters cover the sea, if you don't have water, you don't have the sea. So how's the water cover, as the water covers the sea? How's that work? But what he's saying is that the Spirit of God is going to fill the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Just as the flood came to the earth to destroy evil, now the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth. The earth is flooded with the knowledge of the Lord, as described in verse 2. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Evil will be destroyed, and life, as described in verses 6 through 8, will be a reality. When righteousness, faithfulness, and knowledge of Yahweh control this world, seems like that are possible. So we wait. We wait for Jesus to return and make all things new. And we look and we wonder, what does the future hold? We see destruction all around. Seems like the world's off its tracks and things just get more corrupt and evil all the time. We look and it seems to be nothing, no hope, no life, no future. And then we remember that first Christmas morning, the branch. We remember his promises. We remember he says he will return and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be life like Isaiah describes, where predator and prey lie side by side with no threat to either. A time of peace when weapons of war will be used to farm the land. In the meantime, we wait for it. But we do not wait idly. We've been given a task. We are called to invite others to join us as we follow Jesus, as we live now for the kingdom that is coming. We are called to teach others all that Jesus taught, to spread the knowledge of the Lord as it floods the earth. Now, if you don't feel qualified to disciple someone, first thing you have to do is realize that none of us have it all figured out. None of us have arrived. We're all learning and growing as we follow Jesus, and we can disciple someone who's walking alongside us or a step or so behind us. We can bring them along as we learn and grow together. If you say, well, I don't think I'm ready. Well, that doesn't mean sit still. That means get prepared. See, not prepared is not an excuse. It's a call to action. Because we are all called to go and make disciples of the nations. The kingdom of God is coming. And as we wait for it, we get to be a part of it. Now's not time to kick back. It's time to kick down the gates of hell. We get to reveal the kingdom of God and invite others to join us as we expand it. Doesn't matter how things appear. Doesn't matter how bad things may look. Things are happening. There is a holy seed sprouting. Lives are being changed. And God is inviting us to join him in revealing his will and his kingdom right where we are. We got a job to do, folks. So as we go out, let's do it. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, I don't know why you choose to use us. I don't know why you choose to use me. But Lord, that's what you have called us to. You have called us to be a part of your kingdom and to invite others to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, forgive us for too often making excuses. Oh, yeah, we'll say it humbly like, oh, I'm not qualified, but really it means we just don't want to do it. Lord, give us a burden. Give us a burden for making disciples. Give us a burden for proclaiming hope when others don't see hope. Give us eyes to see where your holy seed is moving and sprouts are coming up. Lord, give us the boldness like that friend of my dad's had to challenge others to accept you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, use us for expanding your kingdom as we wait for you to come back and make all things new. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.